In the days when children used to attend Sunday school in greater numbers than they do today, and in days when people were much more acquainted with the Bible and all that it has to say more than they are at this present hour, the story of David and Goliath was considered to be one of the best love stories, certainly of the Old Testament, if not of the Scripture as a whole. And when we come to it, it is evidently a word that has got something to say to the Christian and to the Christian church as it seeks to live out its life in this world and as it seeks to serve God in the work that God has given it to do in the place where God himself has been pleased to put that church. When you look at the story, I suppose there are many verses that you would like to take for a text in seeking to unfold the principal lessons that are found in this marvelous account. Well, this morning, I cannot think of a better verse to take to sum up the whole story than those words that are found at the end of verse 47, and words that read like this: "For the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hands." It was David's word, his retort to this mountain of a man, Goliath, with all the taunts that came from him across the valley to Israel as they were arrayed in battle. And David said, "The battle is the Lord's." And that is a note that surely we all need to be reminding ourselves of. It is a word that we should be encouraging ourselves in as we seek to do the work of God and the work of the gospel in the face of much opposition and in the face of much enemy attack and activity at this particular time. Now, with those brief words of introduction, let us go into the chapter and begin to see something of the relevance of the account for us as Christians and as the Church of Jesus Christ. The opening 11 verses of the chapter particularly brings us face to face with the battle. There is no doubt that this is exactly what was happening between the Philistines and Israel. The Philistines had been opponents of Israel for many, many years. Israel had been taunted throughout its history because of these Philistines opposing them at every conceivable point in their pilgrimage. But now that battle seems to take on, as it were, a new turn at this place called Succoth by the appearance of this great giant, this Goliath of Gath. It's difficult for us to capture something of his size and the dimensions of his armor in the way that it's put for us in the Bible as we have it. But there are those who have looked into this and they've brought out the measurement and the weights in language that is something that we are conversant with at this particular time. And they would have said that Goliath was a man who stood approximately over 3 meters high. Now, that in itself is something that is most awesome, to come up against an enemy that stands before you so tall and so big. And we are told that the armor he wore was something like about 62 kilos or 125 pounds approximately. And even the spear that he carried was 7 kilos, or again, something like about 15 pounds in weight. And when this man came on the scene, and when he made his taunts to Israel, Israel offered no response to his challenge whatsoever. And that comes out so clearly in the story when you read it. Now, Saul, the deposed king, was with them. And we are told, when we remember him coming onto the scene, what a tall and what a big man he was. He had nothing to say by way of response to Goliath. His son was with him, Jonathan. And Jonathan had earlier proved great victory against great odds there at that place called Michmash. And he was reluctant, and neither did he come forward to offer any word of comment against this Goliath's taunt. And when you look at the scene as it was arrayed there at Succoth, there is no doubt about it, and we read it in a couple of places in the story, that Israel were fearful in the face of this great enemy. And there's no doubt about it that it was a day of great humiliation for Israel, God's people, because they were no match. They knew it. They felt it. And so there they were with craven fear, hiding in the trenches that were before them and not endeavoring to come out to offer any resistance or to make any endeavor at doing battle with this giant Goliath. But now when you think of it, isn't that classic satanic strategy? Satan making us as fearful as he can if we will allow him to be. And that's exactly how Peter in his first epistle describes Satan. Whether Peter was acquainted with this story, or whether Peter had proved it to be so himself in his own pilgrimage and in his own serving of God in his day and generation. But you may remember that in Peter's first epistle, he describes Satan like this. This is how he puts it. You are adversary. The devil goes about as a roaring lion, walking about, seeking whom he may devour. That's one of the manner in which Satan will attack the Christian. It's one way in which Satan will attack the Christian church, just like a roaring lion, ferocious, showing his teeth, making us fearful, causing us to be humiliated before him if we will allow him. And he walks around. Now, that word walk around is the Greek word from which we get our English word peripatetic. The peripatetic teacher, you know, goes from place to place, seeking to teach the students that are given into his or her care. Well, here is Satan. He's a peripatetic, but he's the evil one. And he walks around. He goes into the home. He goes into the factory. He goes into the shop. He goes into the city. He goes into the town. He goes to those places where young people gather. He walks around. He's never tired. He's never despondent. He's always active. And he's going around to seek if he can find what havoc he can cause in the lives of men and women, in the lives of families. He can walk into the visible church, and he can cause disunity, and he can cause all manner of problems and difficulties in the life of the gathered church. He's the peripatetic. He's the one that goes around. His purpose is to bring ruin wherever he's allowed to bring ruin. That's the devil. And we can begin to see him as a roaring lion when we catch a picture of this Goliath of Gath in his attack upon God's ancient people. Now, in what ways are we seeing the Goliath in this present time in this world? Well, we've got, first of all, if you like, the Goliath of modern science. And what that seeks to do is this. It seeks to pour scorn upon the Bible. It seeks to pour scorn upon the early chapters of the Bible. It seeks to say it's ridiculous to think that the world was created just like the Bible says it was. Science have proved otherwise. It is a Big Bang theory. And the Goliath of science goes around perpetrating that kind of thesis. And it causes some Christians to shake. It causes the foundation of some Christians' experience to be brought into question. And then they say, you don't expect us to believe the supernatural. Science has proved otherwise. How could God cause the Red Sea to part? How could Christ, who had been in the tomb of Joseph from Friday afternoon until Sunday morning, be brought back to life, to be resurrected rather than brought back to life, physically and literally? Rigor mortis would have set in that time. It's not possible. Science doesn't know anything about that kind of thing happening. It's the Goliath, and it comes to us as a mighty tyrant, and it seeks to oppose and come against everything that is supernatural, that belongs to the Word of God. And sometimes it causes Christians to quake and to shake before its very theories. The Goliath of the present. And you know, not only the Goliath of science, but we can put it like this, the Goliath of philosophy. The Goliath of philosophy that, first of all, pours scorn upon the preaching of the gospel. In a modern world where people are educated, where there is such a scientific bias, and where there is so much scholasticism, the preaching of the gospel. They put it at present in the words that Paul described it there in that very city of philosophy, Corinth, so long ago. The preaching of the cross to the Greeks is foolishness. Now, I wonder if anybody have ever told you that little word foolishness is the little Greek word moras, from which we get our English word moron. And what philosophy says this? You've got to be a moron to believe that the gospel in a modern scientific world like ours is going to accomplish anything. And also, philosophy pours scorn upon the very thought of prayer. They say, how can praying to a God that can't be seen, how can that accomplish anything? If you expect us to believe that, then you are greatly mistaken. We're just not going to. Not nowadays in a modern world like ours. The Goliath of philosophy. And you know, the whole world system is a mighty Goliath in these days. Denying everything. Opposing God at every corner. Doing everything within its anti-God system to oppose God. Commonizing the Lord's Day. Pouring scorn upon the sanctities of life. Lowering the age of consent. Legalizing all kinds of evil that is now rampant in society. The world that dismisses God, that dismisses the Word of God, the Day of God, the Church of God at every point is nothing more than a gigantic Goliath that is opposing the Church, the Christian, the preaching of the gospel, the work of the kingdom. It's no more than a Goliath coming to us and making known its taunts to us in the very face of our endeavors to serve God. And not a few are fearful, and not a few have been humiliated before such an opponent that is coming to us again and again and again with a tireless zeal that causes the church to know what a difficult day we're living in. What a difficult day it is to seek to serve God faithfully and to preach the Word of God faithfully and the gospel of Jesus Christ to sinners. The battle. That's why there's so much of the New Testament teaching that is couched to us in that very term, soldiers of Christ, the armor of Ephesians.
many other places that remind us that being a Christian is not a soft option, but it calls for steadfastness and commitment. It calls for deliberate endeavor. If you're going to be faithful and if you're going to be zealous in the work of the kingdom and in the work of the gospel, you're going to do it against all these Goliaths that join hands and stand before you and seek to oppose you as you endeavor in the name of Christ. The battle is in great array. But you notice, in verses 12 to 40, a long section, there's a stripling of a lad whose name is David, and he accepts the challenge. Isn't that marvelous? Let me ask you, my friend, are you accepting the challenge? Or are you sitting on the sidelines? Or are you uncommitted? Or are you indifferent? Or are you accepting the challenge? And notice how it came about for him to accept the challenge. His elder brothers were in the army, and they were there at succor. And his father said to him, he was but a shepherd boy, leave the sheep with someone else, and take this food down to your brothers, and go and have a look how they are getting on, and how things are there in the battle at succor. And David goes down. And it is when he was down there that he heard this challenge of Goliath, defying the armies of the living God. That's how brazen Satan is. He denies the very truth of God. He denies the supernatural. He defies God and his church, just like Goliath did so long ago. But David takes up the challenge when he hears that. And there's some interesting features about that challenge that David takes up. Let me put them to you. Look first of all at verses 28 to 31. And here's an interesting thing. Read the story carefully and meditate upon it, because it'd be very easy to pass it by. In preparing for the battle, you notice this, that David bridled his tongue against the cynicism and sarcasms of his brother. All he said was, well, what have I done? He bridled his tongue. And you know, that's no small thing. Because you know, sometimes in the Church of Christ, we fight each other rather than joining in unity to fight against the devil. We fight each other. We're so critical, criticizing this one and criticizing that one and not seeing eye to eye with this one and not seeing eye to eye with that one. And you know, the devil rubs his hand and he says, that's marvelous. I've got them at each other. Whilst they're at each other, they'll not do much good against me. Isn't that a great danger? You know, one of the ways in which Satan can weaken the Church of Christ is to make the Church a divided Church. Disunity. For whatever reason, that disunity can come about. Where there isn't disunity, thank God. Where there is unity, praise God. But let's not be indifferent and think that it's got to automatically continue. Let's be prayerful and watchful. Let's bridle our tongues. Let's not be swift. You remember what James said? That littlest member can cause a mighty fire, a roaring. But David, against all these taunts of his jealous brothers, was very careful. How easy it could have been
that if he'd have retaliated and they'd have retaliated, there could have been quite a mighty row and a discord and a quarrel between these two if the one hadn't been swift to see the danger and to hold in check, to bridle the tongue. That's one of the things that he did in preparing for the battle. And particularly if you're swift with your tongue. Some of us are. Sometimes we just bite our tongue just at the right moment, or you could add to your problems. You know, the devil takes those things up and he uses them. And all that happens is that it causes havoc. We watch that. And then, secondly, you notice this. In verses 38 and 39, what I call, he refused the weapons of the world. He refused Saul's armor and weapons. He refused those. He says, you come to me in armor and with a spear. I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts. And you see, my friends, that's exactly what the New Testament says. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal. And how often the church has mimicked the world to try and do something in the work of God. They've tried to entertain by bringing this in and bringing that in and bringing the other in and doing all manner of things to try and make things more interesting, all in a worldly manner to try and attract and help to reach people. You know, the church must ever be different because God has made it different. It must never mimic the world. It must never use the ways of the world. It must never go to the world for ideas. It must never throw the doors of the church open wide and bring in anything and everything if it will make an appeal to people. We don't do the work of God with Saul's armor. The weapon of our warfare are not carnal. They're mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. That's how the Bible puts it. But you see, David was a man who had proved God. And if you look at verses 34 to verses 37, what you'll find is this. David was able to look back in his life and he could say, do you know, I proved God without any of these things. Do you know, he said, when I was a shepherd, a bear and a lion came. And who's a match for them? But you know, he said, I was able to deal with them too. And I've proved God as I've trusted him. And as I've labored for him in God's way, I have proved him to be sufficient. I don't need the armor of Saul. I don't need the ways of the world. I've proved God in the past. And I'll prove God again, says David. Do you know, my friends, do you know what he was doing? He was resting upon the sovereign power and commitment of God to his own children, to keep them and to enable them and to equip them and to empower them to do the work that God has given them to do. Oh, that calls for trust in God, doesn't it? We've got to trust him to do that for us. We've got to keep looking to him. We've got to look back and see the victories that are written indelibly in history. We've got to look back in our own experience and see the ways that God has enabled us to overcome in days gone by. How God has never let us down when we've been faithful to him, when we've been completely committed to his word, when we've called upon him in prayer, when we've sought his face for the outpouring of his spirit upon the church and upon the preaching of the word, as God ever let us down? Never, I say, never. That's the challenge. That's why we took the verse that we did. The battle is the Lord's. That's what we must remember. He uses us, and he ever will, but the battle is his. And isn't that something that we need? We need a coming down of God, not a whipping up. That's the difference. It's mighty. The difference is amazing. We want God to come down. I don't want to whip anything up. But I do want God to come down. He accepted the challenge. Are you? Am I? Are you going to bridle your tongue? Are you going to be done with the world's way? Are you going to trust in the God of Israel? Are you going to trust in the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ? That's the challenge. Because the battle is the Lord's. Well, when you come to the end of the story, notice it from verse 48 to verse 58. You can begin to see the victory that was Israel's. The victory that was Israel's. Amazing. One of the five stones, just one, that was aimed at Goliath, struck him. And the one blow was the blow that spelt his defeat, was the blow that spelt Israel's victory. Do you know, my friends, there was one almighty blow struck at Satan. Just one. Do you know where? Let me remind you. On that hill called Calvary. There, extended upon the accursed tree, the Son of God took on the enemy and all his emissaries. He took them on all at once. He did battle with them, and he gained a mighty victory over the devil, over sin, over death, over the grave, and over hell. One mighty blow. Now, you know, the New Testament tells me that that is exactly the case. Paul, writing to the Colossians, says that Christ on Calvary, he spoiled principalities and powers, making a show of them openly, triumphing over them in the work of his cross. There it is, the death and the blood of Christ. A mighty victory. A complete victory. The enemy's loose now at the moment. But you know, the leash that he's on, the length of it, has been determined by God. He can only go as far as God will let him. And the day is coming when even he, with all his emissaries, is going to be cast into the lake of fire, and they're going to be there forever. And the mighty victory and triumph is going to be seen to be God's. The last word is with him, and there's no doubt about it that the day is coming when that will be seen to be so. If it can't be seen to be so now, And you know, right at the heart of this story and this victory is a most marvelous truth that the apostle takes up in the epistle to the Romans and the 5th chapter. And this is the truth. You need to see the representative nature of this victory. The representative nature of it. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, let me just seek to point it out to you. If you look at verse 9 of this chapter, you'll see it. This was the cry of Goliath, and he was saying perhaps more than he knew. Listen to him. If ye be able to fight with me and to kill me, notice, then will we be your servants. But if I prevail against him and kill him, then shall you be our servants. In other words, this is what it was saying. Goliath's victory would have meant victory for the Philistines. David's victory would mean victory for Israel. Because Goliath was the representative head of the Philistines, and David was the representative head of Israel. Now you know, that's exactly how the Apostle Paul, when he expounds the mighty majesty of the gospel in the Epistle to the Romans, put it. This is how he puts it. By one man's disobedience, many were made sinners. Who's he talking about? He's talking about Adam, the federal head of the old humanity. When Adam fell, the whole of the human race fell in Adam. Why? Because he was the federal head. Because his actions weren't only his actions. It was the actions of all those that he was the representative head of, which was the whole of the old humanity. But listen how Paul goes on in the gospel. By the obedience of one, many are made righteous. Who's the one? Christ. His obedience to the law. Is obedience to the Father, is obedience to death, is obedience to the shedding of blood. What did he do? Well, this is what he did. He gained victory. He purchased salvation. The salvation that he purchased are for those who trust in him. The victory that he gained wasn't only his own victory, but it was the victory of those of whom he is the federal head of, the new humanity. The church. That's why Paul is so happy and so right in Romans chapter 8 to say, we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. That's why at the end of 1 Corinthians 15 he is able to say, thanks be to God, which gives to us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And when Christ will come again in glory the second time, to take his church home to be with him forever, the devil, I say again, will be cast into the lake of fire and all his emissaries with him, and all those who die having never repented, it will be seen to be the victory of God, the victory of the Lamb, the victory of the people of God, triumphing in the very end. The battle is the Lord's. Now what does that mean? It means this, my friend. We can labor according to the word of God. We can labor in the work of the kingdom. We can labor in preaching the gospel. We can labor in taking out invitations to people in the village. We can labor to do whatever God will help us to do with all the zeal and power that the Holy Spirit will enable us to do. We can do it. Why?
because we'll do it proceeding from the ground of victory. Proceeding from that, because the victory is ours. And Christ is victor. And therefore so is his church. The battle is the Lord's. May it so stir us and encourage us for his name's sake. Amen.